Well, good morning once again. It's good to see you all on the Lord's Day. To those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we greet you, we welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we continue on with our study through the Gospel of Mark, and so I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. As you know, last Lord's Day, we looked at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, and we saw our Lord's interaction with his disciples and with the father of a demon-possessed boy. Both the disciples and this father were weak in their faith. As the father of the demon-possessed boy said to Jesus, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Jesus did indeed help his weak disciples and this father whose son was demon-possessed. And we learned last Lord's Day that Jesus is the helper and the healer of the weak. He is this for his people. He is this for all who believe in him. After these events, Jesus and his disciples traveled through Galilee and then into Capernaum. And so our text today will be Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Which addresses two conversations between Jesus and his disciples. The first of these conversations takes place while Jesus is traveling through Galilee with his disciples. Jesus again reminds his disciples that he must suffer as the Son of Man in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. What we will see today is the second of three passion predictions, of three suffering predictions that come to us in the Gospel of Mark. And so this is what our Lord discusses with his disciples in this first conversation. The second conversation takes place after Jesus and his disciples arrive in Capernaum. They come to a new place in Galilee. And there, in the home of likely one of the disciples, Jesus settles a dispute among them as to which one of them is the greatest. And so this is what the Word of God has for us today. Let's consider it together as we read Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Hear now the word of our God. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Amen. This is the word of our God. Down through church history, many theologians have said this, that pride is the oldest of all sins. It is the seed sin of all sins that come after. It is the sin by which Adam fell in the garden and we with our first father, Adam. Adam fancied himself, thinking that he deserved more than God had given to him. Wanting to be like God, Adam disobeyed God's command. What did Adam do? But he ate from the forbidden tree because of his inordinate self-esteem and his desire to be great against the command of God. John Calvin once wrote this, that, quote, "Pride is the mother of all contempt of God." Think about that for a second. Pride is the mother of all contempt of God. That's what Calvin's saying. Calvin is saying that it is the seed sin of all other sins. Calvin goes on to write this, "The whole human race is infected with the disease of pride." Pride is the seed sin of all other sins. And here in Mark 9, 30 through 37, the theological thread that runs through our text today is not pride, but it is the opposite of pride. It is humility. It is humility. Just as the first Adam tried to promote himself to the rank of God by his rebellion against God's command, the second Adam, our Lord Christ, made himself low. He did the opposite of what Adam did in the garden. Adam rebelled against God, but Christ served God. He humbled himself as a bondservant, and he made himself low. He who was equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, he humbled himself by taking on human flesh and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how low our Lord made himself. This is how humble our Lord was. And so the foundation of our text today, as we will see in verse 31, is the humility of Christ. This is the controlling theological idea that will push us forward through our understanding of this text today. It is the humility of Christ. Anything that we learn about humility in the Christian life, anything that we learn about service in the Christian life, must come from an understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Because no one has ever made himself so low. No one has ever been so humble as our Lord, who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the radiance of the glory of God, the image of the invisible God. And yet he came down from a place of exaltation to be humiliated, to be made one of us for us and for our salvation. And so anything that we learn about humility in the Christian life, it must come back to an understanding of who Christ is and of what Christ came to do. And so our Lord prepares his disciples in this text that he must be the sacrificial servant of God. He must do this in order to fulfill the scripture. He must humbly and willingly subject himself to suffering and to death. Likewise, Christ calls his disciples, and he calls us into humble service. He teaches us this, church, that if we will be great in the kingdom of God, then we must be like Christ and we must become his servants. Our Lord does not define greatness according to the world's standards. He defines greatness in a very different way. He defines greatness through imitating his example of humble service for the glory of God. This is how our Lord defines greatness. And finally, our Lord teaches us that we are to be lowly and humble like a child. Does not the scripture teach us this, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? As Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 teaches us, as our Lord preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are humble and meek, for theirs, he says, is the kingdom of heaven. And so today, the title of my sermon, as you have it there in your order of worship, is Kingdom Sacrifice, Service, and Reception. Consider with me now in the first place this morning, Kingdom Sacrifice. And we see this in verses 30 through 32. In verse 30, our Lord continues on with his Galilean ministry while on the way to Jerusalem. We said earlier on in Mark chapter 9 that things have changed for our Lord. We've come to a transition point in the Gospel of Mark. Prior to Mark chapter 9, our Lord had been going around Galilee and Capernaum, healing people and casting out demons. We saw that last Lord's Day. But now things are beginning to change for our Lord and his ministry. He is beginning to make his way all the way to Jerusalem because he knows what is ahead of him. He knows about his mission of redemption, that mission that he must accomplish. And so here we see the continuation of his journey, the continuation of his travels. And Mark tells us something interesting here. He tells us that Jesus was trying to keep a low profile while he was traveling. But of course, we know that this was an impossible task, because everywhere that our Lord went in his ministry, he was followed around by hundreds and at times thousands of people. The crowds would flock to him for healing. They would flock to him to receive a touch or a word from Christ, to sit under him and to listen to his teaching. And so our Lord attempts to travel in concealment. The scribes and the Pharisees always seemed to be lurking in the shadows, didn't they? It wasn't just the crowds who were desiring a word from Christ or those who were afflicted with illness who were seeking a touch from Christ, but Christ's enemies were always there, close by, following up with the crowd, seeking to entrap our Lord Jesus Christ, but they were always unsuccessful, weren't they? Jesus attempted to travel quietly because the time had not yet come for his identity as true God and true man to be revealed. We see these kinds of statements often in the Gospels, not just in Mark, but also in Matthew and Luke and John, that our Lord tried to travel quietly. Or there were times where he would reveal himself in a certain way to his disciples, but he would tell them, do not reveal this, do not reveal what I have just told you to anybody else yet, because the time has not come. You see, it wasn't time for our Lord's full identity to be revealed to the world, but that time would come, and it would come very soon. And so as Jesus was traveling with his disciples, verse 31 tells us what Jesus was doing and what he was teaching. Notice with me Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. It says this again, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And so this is the second of three passion predictions in the Gospel of Mark. We've already seen one of these earlier on in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, but here we see a second. Here in this second passion prediction, Jesus predicts what Peter, the apostle, will later preach in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Listen to what Peter preaches in his Pentecost Day sermon, Acts 2 and verse 23. This man, Peter preaches, that is Christ, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so Peter uses the same language of Christ being delivered over. Delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. And yet those men who delivered him over act as second causes. They are guilty and responsible for putting the innocent Christ and Lord to death. Peter preaches again in Acts 4, 27 and 28. He says this, for truly in this city there were both gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so Peter tells us that Jesus was delivered over into the hands of men by the predetermined plan of God. Christ's suffering, church, was not an accident. His suffering was not incidental to the plan of God. It wasn't something that God thought of after the fact, after he put the world into motion. But Christ's suffering and death for the glory of God was predetermined. It was determined by God in eternity. This has always been God's plan to accomplish redemption for his people. Christ's suffering is at the very center of his mission. Christ's suffering is what he came to do. This is how our Lord determined that Christ would accomplish our redemption. It is the required price to pay for our redemption. It is God's way that his wrath should be satisfied for us. And yet, the scripture tells us that Judas, Herod, and Pontius Pilate, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they are all held morally culpable, all held morally responsible for putting the innocent Son of God to death. This was God's plan, and yet those who put him to death are held morally responsible. As is the often apostolic refrain in the book of Acts, you killed him, God raised him, and we're witnesses. This was God's plan, yet these are held responsible. And so what is Jesus doing here in Mark 9, 31 but this? Jesus is preparing his disciples for his coming suffering. He's getting them ready. He's telling them, disciples, my beloved friends, my fellow ministry partners, this is what I'm getting ready to do. You must be prepared. Your hearts must be ready because this is according to the predetermined plan of God. Jesus knows that he's on the road to Jerusalem. He knows what he must go and do to fulfill the Old Testament scripture. And so Jesus is on the Via Dolorosa. He has set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He is on that road. And he knows that his suffering is coming, at which point his identity will be fully revealed to the world. Now notice with me Mark 9 and verse 32. Notice how the disciples respond to what our Lord says in verse 31. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, hasn't our Lord already told, hasn't he already informed them of his coming suffering? Again, we mentioned that a moment ago back in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. At this point, I think that our Lord's disciples were willfully ignorant. I believe that they were willfully ignorant of our Lord and his plan. The text tells us that they were afraid to ask Jesus about his suffering and death. I believe because they were still expecting a political Messiah. They were still expecting a Messiah who would deliver them from the tyranny of Rome, and not a spiritual Messiah who would deliver them from the captivity of their sins. They were expecting the wrong kind of Messiah. And so they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to follow up with our Lord on what he said in verse 31. So the coming suffering of Jesus was a stumbling block for the disciples. It was a stumbling block for them. And so still, even here, we see the spiritual weakness of the disciples. We see that they are weak men who have been called into service for Christ. Once again, we see the hard-hearted disciples have failed to understand who Jesus is and what kind of Savior he must be for his people, for the glory of God. In verse 31, our Lord explains his coming kingdom sacrifice. Jesus shows us his humility as the suffering servant of God. He's pointing us and he's pointing his disciples to that time when he must suffer and die and when he will rise again on the third day. You see, our text here reminds us of the reason why Christ came into the world. It teaches us something about who Jesus is and what he came to do for the glory of God. If we were to summarize some of the truths that are contained within Isaiah 52 and 53, that great suffering servant passage found in the Old Testament, it tells us this, and it accurately reflects what our Lord says to his disciples and to us in Mark 9, 31. He came to bear our iniquities. He came to bear our sin. He came to bear our transgressions. He came to carry our sorrows. He came to be pierced through for our transgressions. Not his transgressions, but our transgressions. We who believe in him. He came to be crushed for our iniquities. Not his own, but our iniquities. He came to render his soul an offering for sin. He came to be cut off from the land of the living. That is, he came to be killed, as he says here in Mark 9 and verse 31. He came to be the one offering that forever perfects those who are being sanctified by God. This is what Christ came to do. This is how the Old Testament foreshadows the coming person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples and what he's teaching us here. This is who he is. This is what he must do. And in order to be this suffering servant, Jesus had to humble himself. He had to humble himself. In Philippians 2 and verse 6, Paul teaches us that the eternal Son was and is God before the incarnation. Let me say that once more. In Philippians 2, 6, Paul teaches us that the eternal Son was and is God before the incarnation. This is how Paul puts it in Philippians 2 and verse 6, that Christ existed in the form of God prior to his enfleshment. And yet Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is to say, a thing to be held on to. He did not refuse to come from his place of exaltation to a place of humiliation. He did not grasp onto that state, but he went from exaltation to humiliation. And in his humiliation, the Son takes or assumes the form of a bondservant. He assumes human flesh. It is in the taking of the form of a bondservant that he emptied himself, not of his divinity. He did not divest himself or give up his divinity in some way, as some have claimed. But Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he might be the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so here we see our Lord's humility as he foreshadows his coming kingdom sacrifice. Consider with me now in the second place, kingdom service. Kingdom service. And we see this in verses 33 through 35. Verse 33 tells us that our Lord's ministry continued on as he and his disciples traveled through Galilee and now into Capernaum. They arrived at a house in Capernaum. Now, we aren't told whose house this is, but we know that Peter himself had a residence in Capernaum, so this may have been Peter's house or one of the other disciples' houses. And while in the house, Jesus began to question his disciples, and here's the question that he asked them. What were you discussing on the way? This is an interesting question, isn't it? Jesus asked this question as if he didn't already know the answer. Christ, as the omniscient God, knew what his disciples had been discussing. In fact, his reply to them will reveal that. None of our thoughts or secrets, no contemplation of our mind is hidden from God. We live ever before the face of God. We live coram Deo, before the face of God. And so Jesus asked them this question, and then we see their response in Mark 9 and verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. They didn't have a response. They kept silent. The disciples did not reply to Jesus' question, but they remained silent. And after Jesus announced to the disciples for a second time that he must suffer and die and rise again, they began discussing which one of them was the greatest. They were discussing who is the apostolic GOAT. Maybe you're familiar with that acronym. The apostolic GOAT, the greatest of all time. Which one of us, I wonder, is the greatest? And this came on the heels of a very important passion prediction that our Lord had just given to them. They were discussing who is the apostolic GOAT. Maybe John said, well, I'm the beloved disciple. Of course, I must be the greatest. Maybe that was what John said. Maybe Peter replied, well, I confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm the one who walked out on the water to be with him. I must be the greatest. Maybe this was how their conversation went. The Bible doesn't tell us, but they were certainly discussing these things. They were no doubt appealing to their own merits. What vain conversation this was in light of what our Lord had just told his disciples. What vain conversation this was. Mark 9:35 says this, sitting down, he, that is Jesus, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now remember, the disciples did not respond to Jesus. So how did Jesus know what they had been discussing? He is the omniscient God. He is true God and true man. And so they didn't have to respond in order for our Lord to know. And so he called them to himself. And he tells them this, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. He responds to them without them giving a reply to himself, because Jesus knows what they had been thinking. The apostles were thinking of themselves first, but our Lord teaches us that we should put others before ourselves. That if we will be great in the kingdom of God, we must become servants of all. We must become servants of Christ. See, kingdom service requires imitating the humility of Christ. Again, I said to you in my introduction today that the controlling theological idea in this text is the humility of Christ. And the disciples, like us, were meant to learn from the humility of Christ. We are to be servants of God, just like our Lord took on the form of a bondservant and gave himself as a ransom for many, as the servant and son of God. Yes, as the sacrificial, suffering servant of God. Again, we think about what Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 5, where he says this. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul's pointing us to the example of Christ. He's saying, imitate the Savior. Live the way that he lived. Believe in him. What attitude did Jesus have that we are to imitate? When we come to Philippians 2, that's the question we should ask of the text. Jesus had an attitude of humility. He had an attitude of humility which led to his suffering in service of the glory of God. And so Paul says, imitate him. Imitate Christ. One commentator says this, the world's idea of greatness is to rule, but Christian greatness consists in serving. Church, we have to have a right understanding of what Christian greatness is. Christian greatness does not come in the form of ruling or in acquiring wealth or in becoming famous or in any of these things, in any of these ways that the world would define greatness, but it consists in serving God for the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must become servants of his, lowly and humble like the Savior. And so again, as Paul teaches us in Philippians 2, Christian, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do not look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Be a servant of God by becoming a servant of men, by becoming a servant of the church, and by extension, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, another commentator says this, humility is that which most exalts a soul in the eyes of Christ and sets its highest in his esteem. We are to become servants of God. This is what God is calling us to do. This is what Jesus is calling his disciples to do as he shows them his own example of humility. And so greatness in the kingdom of God is determined by humble service and sacrifice. Church, let us pursue this course of action. Let us pursue this kind of life after the example of our Savior, after the example of Christ. Consider with me our third point today, that of kingdom reception. Kingdom reception. We see this in verses 36 and 37. Having addressed kingdom sacrifice and service, Jesus now addresses kingdom reception. Verses 36 and 37. Taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Listen to the parallel account of this text from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew gives us more insight as to what our Lord said on this same occasion in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. He says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew Poole writes that Jesus teaches his disciples and us humility by the type of this little child. And so he continues on with his teaching on the theme of humility. Christ is the humble Savior who calls his servants into humble service. And now he teaches us this truth. He teaches us this pattern by the example or by the type of a little child that he sets in front of his disciples and in front of us. Now, I think there's a double meaning to what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. In the first place, he's teaching us this, that you must be humble like a child. You must be humble like a child. Now, I know some of you are thinking about your own children, and you're thinking, well, my child's not very humble. There's plenty of pride in their heart. But that's not his point. He's not referring to a humble character, but the humble state of that child. Who that child is. He's saying this, don't worry about which of you disciples is the greatest. Don't worry about that. But be lowly and humble in faith according to the type of this child. Secondly, I think Jesus is teaching us this, that we must receive those like this child into the kingdom because these are the ones that I receive, those who are humble and lowly in faith. And so there's a double meaning here. There's a double truth here. I think our Lord is commending childlike faith, which is trusting faith. It's trusting faith. And so kingdom reception requires humble faith in Christ. Christ has regard for the lowly and the humble in faith. He has regard for the tax collector and the Gentile who will not even lift his eyes to heaven, but simply cried out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Christ has regard for these who would humble themselves before him, who are lowly in their faith. And this is a reminder to us that God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart of every man. God doesn't just look at the external man as we do, but God looks more deeply into us because he is our creator and he is our redeemer in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says in verse 37, he says these words, "He who receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." But him who sent me. God triune sent the eternal Son to fulfill the office of Messiah by suffering and dying and rising again on the third day. The mission that Jesus was on was a mission of redemption. And the implication that we ought to take away from our Lord's statement is this: if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. You reject the one who sent me. And so my question for you today, dear friend, is, have you received Christ? Have you received Christ? This is an important question for you to ask yourself. Are you resting upon Christ alone for salvation, or are you rejecting him as Savior? Do you believe that he is the Son of Man in fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture, in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, and all those prophecies in the book of Ezekiel that refer to the coming of the Son of Man? Do you believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord, that he is the Christ, that he is the one that God sent to pay the penalty for your sins if you would believe in him? Do you believe this? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life, as he told Mary and Martha in John chapter 11? You must believe these things if you will have salvation. To reject the apostles' teaching is to reject Christ, and to reject Christ is to reject the one who sent him, even the Father. Now, there are some who say, as one author says, "I love Jesus and his teaching, but I cannot stand the apostles' teaching." Jesus would have none of that. He said that if we receive those who come in his name, then we receive him. And so do you receive those who come in his name? Do you receive his word? Do you receive all of the Bible? Do you receive the apostles' teaching? Do you receive the word when it is preached faithfully on the Lord's day? And do you want to be received into the kingdom of God? Then humble yourself before God and trust as a child would trust. Trust that Christ would save you, for he is the only one who can. Romans 10 and verse 9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. This is the promise of Holy Scripture, and it is a good promise, dear friend. Christian, do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then imitate the Savior. Then follow him in his humility. Humble yourself and follow him in true faith. For none has ever made himself so low. None has ever humbled himself as our Savior did in coming from that place of exaltation to humiliation. He is God come down from heaven for us and for our salvation. He is the sacrificial, suffering servant of God in whom we must place our trust for salvation and the one that we must imitate. He is the suffering servant of God. As we conclude today, as we come to the end of our text, we once again see the paradox of the Christian life. If you want to live, then you must die. If you want to save your life, then you must lose it. If you want to be great, then you have to suffer. And if you want to be exalted, then you must be humbled. Church, this is the theology of the cross. This is what the Bible teaches us about who Christ is and what he came to do. It is a paradox to us. These things seem contradictory to us, but this is what Christ calls us to. By his own example, he calls us into humble service for his sake and for the glory of his kingdom. And so Jesus exemplifies humility by the servant sacrifice of himself on the cross. He likewise calls us to be his servants and to receive the lowly and the humble in his name. As we conclude today, turn with me for just a moment to Philippians chapter 2. I'll read just a few verses for us there. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The apostle writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Son of Man. How we thank you for the Lord Christ, who came to lower himself before you, who came to serve you and humble himself for us and for our salvation. How we thank you for Christ, that he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How we pray, O God, that we would look to the example of our Savior, that we would seek to imitate him as he calls us to do and as the Apostle Paul instructs us here in Philippians 2. Would you help us to have the mind of Christ in this way? To know that if we will become great in the kingdom of God, we must become servants of Christ and servants like Christ. So help us in every way to apply your word to our hearts, that we might live to your glory and that we might serve our fellow man and love him as you have instructed us to do in your word. Would you do all of these things for your glory as we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.